Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come and learn about these various ideologies, that we would be a discerning body of Christ, that we would not allow the sways of the world to pull us away from truth, to pull us away from Jesus himself. We are to remain in him, Lord, and we can only be sanctified by your truth, as Christ prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. But we know that the world is cunning, and they do what they can to deceive us, and we can fall into those pitfalls, Lord. But it is our duty to be vigilant of one another in a loving way, with grace, to pull one another up from these pitfalls and to demonstrate the truth that is in our lives. Lord, I just pray that we would be honoring to you and all that is said, whatever is of value, Lord, let it remain in the hearts and minds of everyone here. Whatever is of no value, let it be lost to the wayside, Lord, and only let that which honors you remain, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So people in class don't have notes right now. Pastor Gabe is grabbing the notes. But everybody else has a link in the chat that Miss Naomi posted called Critical Race Theory. Hello. And these are the notes that we'll be going through over the next couple weeks. So we're doing part one today. These notes are not as long as just critical theory in general, because it's a little more specific to one specific system with critical race theory. But we're going to do part one, just wherever we get to today. And then we're going to take a break from these set of notes, and there will be a class. It's just how the schedule worked out, so I apologize for that. But the next class will be the racism and prejudice and oppression class next week, and then we'll pick back up on critical race theory the week following. And then from there, we'll do the justice classes, the social justice classes, the gospel class, and so on and so forth. So that's neither here or there, just so next week you're not confused on what's going on with that. And, you know, we'll probably, more than likely, of course, not finish the notes today. These are only, I say only, this is 18 pages long, but at least it's like 9 pages front and back, so it's not crazy, but obviously not as long as the previous class. So we can kind of take our time with this one, move a little bit slower, have a little more discussion. So I will for sure encourage you, if you have any questions, to just go ahead and ask them. If I've taken a breath or you find a place or something like that, you can interrupt me. That's not a problem. So just say what's on your mind, and we'll talk about it. But try as best as you can to stay relevant to the class and to the discussion. I'm not opposed to talking about other things. However, I'd at least allow, or I'd like us to be as close to on topic as possible. With that being said, from all the classes that we've had, this is week six. We've done 5 or 6 weeks of course material. We've had some pretty good discussions. I would imagine there's probably more questions out there. I'd like to open up the floor for the next couple minutes, unless nobody says anything. If you have any questions about what we've talked about, any thoughts that have come to mind from any of the classes, the principles class that Pastor Gabe did, or the biblical authority class, or now the critical theory class. Any confusions out there that you need some clarification on before we move on? Anything like that? I'm shaking. I don't know why, but like I feel cold or excited. I don't know which one. Anybody in the audience got any questions? By audience, I mean physical audience. Okay, all right. If that's the case, So be it. Let's go ahead with the notes here, okay? Critical race theory is a subset of critical theory. So keep in mind the things that we talked about these last couple classes, because the majority of what we're going to be discussing is a little bit of a retread. It's just going into more specifics. As I said in the previous class, critical theory really is the framework. I call it like a skeleton, and all these other theories are the meat upon that skeleton. So by and large, in any critical theory you run into or any kind of queer studies or something like that, if you hear those terms, usually their terminology is interchangeable with one another. Just their specific focus is just a bit different. For instance, if you looked at your prior notes, not you have to, I gave a list of 13 different studies, different kinds of fields of study within critical theory that all have a specific focus. Anything from critical Latino theory or Latina theory, from queer studies, Ms. Sarah Irvine yesterday brought up critical disability theory. All of those are focused on a specific subset, but they all derive from critical theory. So all the foundations we talked about, all the specificities that we talked about, coupled with the foundation of postmodernism as well, all of that goes into this conversation about critical race theory. I didn't come up with these terms. I wouldn't necessarily know if there's a better way to call these theories anything else. So if you get confused by some of the terminology or why is it called critical race theory or anything, there really is a reason, and we'll discuss that here in the origin section. But just keep in mind, if you can, what we talked about these last couple classes, because they play a huge role into our discussion here. And this class is really built on the assumption that you've already gone through the previous classes. If you haven't been able to take the previous classes, just if you get lost or confused, no problem. We have time again. We have this week and next week, and these are a shorter set of notes. So we can move a little slower today. Okay, here we go. Critical race theory is the direct result of critical theory. As previously discussed, critical theory sets up the framework and skeleton. It is up to the people to put on the meat. Critical race theory is born out of a movement within the legal realm and eventually has made its way to all facets of society and every institution. Whenever you hear the phrase diversity, equity, and inclusion, you have found somewhere where critical race theory is reached. It is an intellectual movement, an ideological framework, a worldview in which to examine current power structures and dynamics in society and to root out means of racism within them. That's the definition of what critical race theory is. So last class we talked about how critical theory sets up this framework in which it divides societies into two portions, those that are oppressed and those that are the oppressors. These are the power dynamics in which all these theories and foundations rest upon. Everything is within the lens of those dynamics. It's no different from critical race theory. They're still examining current power structures, but the difference here is the specifics in which they define those terms. And we'll talk about that right here. Like its foundation of critical theory, I'm going to call it CRT for now. CRT establishes its worldview in terms of power dynamics and privilege. Everything in culture is categorized or is grouped into categories of oppressed, people of color, and oppressors, whites. To better understand the way in which this practically works, we must look at the origins of critical race theory. So this really began as an outgrowth of what is known as critical legal studies in the 1980s. It was a movement that began in the 1970s and was a critique on the legal system. It essentially accused the legal system of social bias and that the laws were created for the benefit of those who created them in the first place. Quote, as such, CLS, or critical legal studies, states that the law supports a power dynamic in which favors the historically privileged and disadvantages the historically underprivileged. CLS finds that the wealthy and the powerful use the law as an instrument for oppression in order to maintain their place in hierarchy. Many in the CLS movement want to overturn the hierarchical structures of modern society, and they focus on law as a tool in achieving this goal. However, critical race theory, CRT, saw a deficiency within CLS. And you'll find that kind of language in a lot of these conversations. A lot of the movements have that fundamental issue. Whatever issue is identified, whatever progress is made, it's just never enough. And so, even if there were good work toward in light of these activists or according to their framework, even if good work was done, it's still not enough. So critical legal studies was identifying issues that they saw within the realm of law here in America. However, proponents of what would be called CRT saw deficiencies, and so what they did was they took it a step further, kind of like the conversation that we had about Marxism in critical theory in general. Marxism focused only on economics, but critical theory said it's not just economics, it's all of culture that have the issues. Critical legal studies focused on the legal realm, but critical race theorists said it's not just the legal realm that we have to deal with, it's all facets of society that we have to deal with. Again, these are the commonalities of progression within these systems. So they saw this deficiency. Founders such as Alan D. Freeman and Derrick Bell grew frustrated with perceived little change from the civil rights movement. You'll find, very fascinating, you'll find that people who hold to critical race theory and are actual scholars and real activists and know the framework, not just the people you might find on the streets or organizers, but people who actually study this stuff, actually find a lot of deficiencies within the civil rights movement. Even if they would say, well, some work was done, ultimately it was of no benefit, and I have some direct quotes from them here. And likewise, criticize critical legal studies as not recognizing the centrality of race within law. Again, we talked about last week the foundations of critical theory. This right here, this point for not recognizing the centrality of race in law, is one of the foundations of critical race theory, that everything is perceived in this dynamic of race. Thus, critical race theory began as a study within the context of law, as the creators were all law professors or practitioners at the time. Their focus was not merely reform, here's a big difference, but a complete radical change from the current system that they believed was unfixable. So this is the foundation. This is what they believe. That you can't just reform the systems that are already in place. That you have to completely rip out the foundations that we have now, tear down all the buildings per se, not physically, but institutionally, systemically, tear down all the foundations, tear down all these buildings, and completely institute a new system. Not reform, but complete reconstruction in a sense. We can't use what we have today. We have to throw it all out, everything, and institute a new system. They don't think that reform is the ultimate fix, which is one of their main problems with the civil rights movement, because they saw it only as reformation rather than them completely changing the system itself and then instituting a new system. And so they say that you have to take out what's currently existent and completely instill a totally new system, because what we have can't be fixed. And we'll, there's some more quotes from, I think, Alan D. Freeman that I go over later on in the class that demonstrates that a little more clearly. Much of the core components of the social justice movement find their roots within critical race theory and its primary tenets. Derrick Bell is often touted as the face of CRT. Derrick Bell was an American lawyer in the 1970s and became the first African-American tenured law professor at Harvard. In 1992, Derrick Bell would leave Harvard over the lack of representation among the staff at the school, particularly women of color. Quote, 1980, Bell was appointed dean of the University of Oregon School of Law. He resigned in protest 5 years later after an Asian woman was denied tenure. He returned to Harvard to teach in 1986, and later led a 5-day sit-in in his office to protest the school's failure to grant tenure to 2 professors whose work involved critical race theory. The reason his time at school is important is because critical race theory really finds its footing within the context of education. The same with critical theory, as we talked about. The German philosophers, they escaped from all the trouble in Germany. They went to Sweden and they came over to America. And then they found that themselves that they were within the scope and realm of academia here in America. This is the same way with critical race theory that really found its maturation within the realm of education. All these ideologies were stirring within this realm of academics. They were being taught to students, and these students were indoctrinated into this, and they grew up and became leaders, and then taught to people in the next generation, and the next generation. Eventually, you have a whole generation now that is listening to these ideologies. Whether or not, again, that they can actually define critical race theory is not the point. The point is that the movement has found its roots within these institutions, especially academics. It's being taught in school now. Again, you can now major in these studies. You can major in whiteness studies, for instance. You can major in critical race theory. You can major in other degrees that I can't bring to mind right now. You can become a PhD in these things. And so it's really found its footing and ultimately its justification among the populace because of American education. Okay, the reason is, as Derek Bell and others began to teach CRT, students would listen and adopt this worldview. We talked about that. This is also why you see many schools setting up equity councils and hiring staff to determine if policies, procedures, and practices at a school or organization are inherently racist or biased against people of color. This is from the National School Boards Association, quote, "We affirm in our actions that each student can, will, and shall learn. We recognize that based on factors including, but not limited to, disability, race, ethnicity, and socioeconomic status, students are deprived of equitable educational opportunities. Educational equity, Educational equity is the intentional allocation of resources, instruction, and opportunities according to need, requiring that discriminatory practices, prejudice, and beliefs be identified and eradicated. From the study of law into education, CRT found its legitimacy within the realm of academics, specifically the publishing of studies in regard to CRT and its relationship into every facet of society were given marks of approval, credited, and published in scientific journals. Yes?
I'm sorry. I read a statement like that, and I'm just not seeing what's wrong with it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you just,
Okay. Well, for right now, what we're talking about is just the progression of what's going on. Okay. What I'm demonstrating here is that the language that's used in that statement finds its direct roots in critical race theory. The idea of being able to provide education for students inherently isn't wrong, but we can discuss the practicalities and the usefulness of the methodologies. I'm not denying that students aren't allowed to learn if they don't have the capability and to some degree to learn, but what we're talking about here is that they find this language from CRT in general. And because CRT is a framework that finds its roots ultimately in critical theory and the things that we've discussed in this last class, you're going to find issues within the framework itself. It's going to start to fall apart.
Do you think people are doing that intentionally?
Like, yes.
I'm becoming a critical race theorist, and so I have to do that? Or do you think people are just...
Again, it's not about whether or not they can define critical race theory. The
I didn't hear her question. Can you say it out loud?
Oh, of course. Her question was she reads point G, for instance, and says, what is the issue with point G? Was that, yeah, okay, I don't want to misquote you there. So she's asking, like, what is inherently wrong with the statement? So that's what we're discussing here. And then the follow-up was, you know, are they really doing this intentionally? And what I'm positing is yes, they are doing this intentionally. It's not that they're trying to say, well, this is the work of critical race theorists, and we're trying to undermine truth, and we don't want you to, combat us or anything like that. They come out very passive in a lot of ways, but it's a slow change that over time ultimately finds its roots in these systems, and these systems are inherently unbiblical. It's the whole point that we're making. It's, again, it's not that we don't want to afford the opportunities for people who have issues to not be able to learn at school, for an example. I don't think anybody would deny that. What we're talking about is that it finds its framework in the roots of these statements like this, about constantly talking about what is equitable. Their definition of equity is not the biblical definition of equity, which, again, throughout the course of this class, we'll discuss in more detail. But just because they say nice things like that, we're about equitable educational opportunities. What does that really mean? We're assuming that they're holding to a worldview that we would inherently agree with, and that their definitions of this stuff and the way that they would go about this would be the exact same as you would find Hope Bible members operate a school system, for an example. And that's just not true. And it might be...
I have trouble with the they, right? Like, who's the they?
Sure.
I think that, like, PTAs are probably well-intentioned people who are just trying to make sure kids have opportunities to succeed.
Mm-hmm.
And they probably are not realizing the danger in falling behind a critical race theory.
Sure.
But I don't know that the they is necessarily intentional. So that's where I'm struggling.
Okay. Before you answer, Minji... Dory said that we're questioning of who is it that we're specifically saying when we say they are doing these things, and Minji had a point.
I don't know if you agree. I don't think any of the teachers in individual school setting would have this kind of particular, this well-defined kind of ideology. But in terms of where they're speaking to the hierarchy, where they're receiving, from which they're receiving all this guidance, right? And those people are definitely intentional.
Yeah, and I think I made that point a couple weeks ago. If I didn't, I apologize, and I meant to make that point. So Minji was saying, essentially, it's not that I don't want to necessarily use this term, but the rank and file who are in the schools, teaching the students and things like that, are always intentionally, consciously thinking about critical race theory when they're teaching. However, even that statement in itself isn't completely true, because there are teachers that do that. There was recently a report that came out in the news that teachers were sending students these letters or these statements or something, study packets, about how their whiteness is an issue and cops are an issue and things like that. And they're teaching that from the school system. And you can pull up the news article. I can look it up later and send it to everybody. But the point was that even when you say, I don't think they're intentionally doing these things, probably for the majority they're not. But the overwhelming evidence demonstrates that as time has gone on, the answer is actually not right now, but they're moving towards that. The point is that eventually, like you saw in colleges, which is what I was trying to say, where you can literally major and get a PhD in whiteness studies, for example, in that realm of academia, as it's given credibility, and as I'm pointing out here, it's being published in studies where people are doing peer-reviewed scholastic articles where the medical or where the scientific community is testing the results of their study, are then putting their stamp of approval on it and saying, this is scientifically accurate. I'll give you a ridiculous one, for instance. There was one where they were relating, the title is a little profane, so I'm not gonna completely say it, but it was in relation to icebergs and their relationship to sexual assault cases or something like that. And when I say that this is a legitimately peer-reviewed scholastic article, I'm being serious, that scientists got together who have credentials and PhDs, but their stamp of approval on this relationship between icebergs and sexual assault cases, and they published that. And it wins awards. When you give legitimacy to insanity like that, eventually people start to gravitate towards that. One, because they want to also have peer-reviewed journals, so what else can we publish? There's a longer story to this, but there are three secular professors within academia who call this what's called grievance studies. And there's a long talk. I can give you part of the resources that we'll give you. I'll give you the link to this they did a 3-hour talk with one of the guys from Founders Ministry, some of the material that we've pulled from today, for these classes. They had a long conversation. They call these guys the three horsemen or the four horsemen. What they did was they published fake study after fake study after fake study after fake study. In some cases, they even took almost word for word verbatim from Hitler's Mein Kampf. And instead of using Jews and Germans in their language, they use black people and white people, for instance, or people of color. And they published that within a scientific journal, and it got high marks of approval and pushed through. Then what happens is that other people who come into that field of study then use that as a precedent for their studies, and it propagates and propagates and propagates. Out of 20 articles that they published, they got, I think, 7 approved and 4 published. That is a massive achievement, because there are, by and large, in the scientific community and the academic community, by and large, people only get like 1 peer-reviewed study in their lifetime after decades of study, and they were able to push through fake studies. These weren't real. They were purposely fake. Fake studies about these grievance studies and dog parks and things like that. It's ridiculous, but they pushed it through. What they demonstrated was that the scientific community, when it comes to this issue, just has no idea what they're talking about. They don't care about the issues. And we wouldn't stand by those studies, but the point that I'm trying to demonstrate here is, yes, when you read statements from the National School Boards Association, you go, well, what's wrong with that? We wouldn't necessarily say anything is wrong with that, but there's assumption upon assumption that's underlaid with here. We talked about that in the biblical authority class. When they say oppression, for instance, and we'll talk about the theta here in a second, when people say oppression, what are they defining as oppression? I don't like it when you oppress me. Okay, what am I doing that's oppressing you? The definition is hegemonic power that's dominating a culture. That's their definition of oppression. And I mean by that is critical theorists and critical race theorists. The biblical definition is tyranny and slavery and a reaping of goods. It's destroying a population, the treatment of Israel, for instance. And we talked about that a little bit last class. So, all that to say is that I understand that when you want to try to give the best intentions for people, and I grant that, we want to try to give the best intentions to people. When you peel back the layers and you peel back the layers, you start to find cracks in the system and cracks in what they're saying. And so all that to say is that no, statements like that are necessarily terrible, and we're not in total disagreement, though we might be in practical disagreement, but that's a little bit different. But everything that they're saying is founded upon these ideologies that find their roots in these things, is, I think I've already demonstrated in the last couple classes at least, that this is just an unbiblical standpoint to base truth upon, and to base our lives upon, in the direction of really any country. Now, I'm not trying to bring Americanism into this. It's not my intention here. We live in the context of America, so I'm speaking to that context. But you will not find the position defensible according to biblical standards. And as this class goes on, we'll demonstrate that.
Hi, can I make a quick comment? This is Rashida Arthur.
Yes.
Hi, in reviewing that statement, specifically from the National School Board Association, I think what's really important is the actual application of that statement and how it's going to be operationalized and the consequences of that. For example, when you look at the term equitable education and opportunities, how do you actually operationalize equitable education? And then when you look at the phrase intentional allocation of resources, how do you actually operationalize that, and what are the consequences for reallocation of those resources to different people?
Right. Yeah, and I appreciate that. Thank you for that. That's a really good comment. And I would agree. Again, there could be a million different applications of how somebody would, in your terminology, operationalize that. from every person that deals with resource allocation in any institution, they're all individual people. Yeah, they have precedences that they learn maybe from school or on-the-job training. So it'd be really difficult unless we were in that. But I think the point that you're raising is valid, because they do have consequences. The way that things are operated always have consequences. And there might be pros, there might be cons, and you would have to look at it at a case-by-case basis. But I do really agree with your statement. I appreciate bringing that up. And Dory, thank you for your question, by the way. I think these are the questions that we're looking for here to facilitate these conversations. Go ahead.
Yeah, Danny, it's Brian Wilson.
Hey,
so,
Brian.
So there is, you know, we've already established racism exists. There are diversity issues.
Yeah.
So does that mean that any group, let's just call it within a corporation, that tries to address diversity and inclusion issues, that their existence is rooted in this theory? So we should consider it null and void. I guess I don't think that's what we're saying, but I just want to be clear, because these issues exist. These issues do need to be addressed in some way. So we can't just say they're all rooted in critical race theory, so it's not something that should be addressed, right? I just want to make sure that's what we're not saying.
Yeah. Yeah. And I figured that might have been the intention. Of course, I can't guess, but it's a good question, Brian, and I want to be careful in my response here, because I don't necessarily want to push back on everything that you're saying. The denial of racism is not a defensible position either. To say that racism doesn't exist would be categorically wrong. However, what are you defining as racist? What are you defining as a racist policy? Again, the assumption is that we agree upon that definition in the first place. The second assumption is that we agree upon the application of how we address those issues in the first place. I might make a statement as a white man. I might make a statement that's, white by skin color, half Hispanic, but that's beside the point. I might make a statement, and based on my skin color, it might be construed in the wrong way as a racist statement, for an example. Now, I'm not saying that a white person has never said a racist thing. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I could say something, and by way of the diversity and inclusion office that I literally sit across the hall from at work, they could come in and say, "You're out of here," because of that statement. I could try to give a defense or something like that, but by policy, they're well within their right to fire me for a reason of a perceived racist comments that I may have made. I'll give you one easier example to kind of demonstrate. If I, as a Christian in the workplace, said things like homosexuality is a sin, I am out of there immediately. That's not even a question. The same office that would be dealing with the racism issue, for instance, would be the same office that would be firing me for saying homosexuality is a sin. It's a very fine line. Dr. James White is a Christian apologist. He's a pastor, but he talks a lot about this. And one of the statements he makes is like a train. So you have the vehicle initially of racism, for instance. But what's behind on a train? What's in all the other cars behind that? It's not just the one issue that they focused on. Everybody who has agendas have latched onto this, and you get the one train car, you get the whole train running through. So again, you might make the statement of homosexuality is a sin. The same organization that would be for the defense of people of color, for instance, or something like that, would be the same people that would be firing you for speaking biblical truth. Again, it's the system. It either stands as a whole or falls as a whole. And the insidiousness of it is that if you criticize one portion of it, you're criticizing all of it. There's nothing you can do about it. So we have to make some of these blanket statements. Unfortunately, there's nothing else we can do about it. I can't make the one position of homosexuality as being a sin and at the same time say I'm against racism, for instance, and still be within the same group of people. That just won't exist. Yes, Pastor Gabe.
As I understand Brian's statement, I think it's appropriate to say pretty directly that not everyone who identifies problems and seeks to solve them is undergirded by critical race theory.
Mm-hmm.
I think
yeah.
That's kind of what Brian is asking.
Yeah.
So I think we can easily say that.
Yeah.
That's fine. But also, you know, with your response, you're talking about individuals and their ideologies and their thinking. When I'm talking about racism and systemic racism, I'm talking about issues like blacks don't get promoted. And it's not because of a policy. It's because of the way it's implemented and because of who's making the decisions on who does and doesn't get promoted. Or blacks or Latinos don't get the same kind of education because they're put in a class that's taught by the inferior teacher. Not always on purpose, but these things happen. And so when those things happen, something needs to be done about it. And we can't just throw up our arms and say, oh, that's just the way that the world works. No, just because of the color of my skin shouldn't determine which class I'm in, or it shouldn't determine whether I do or do not get promoted. Now, there's a whole other things related to the promotion issue that kind of go in place, including your performance. But I mean, it exists. And so I just want to make sure that we're not saying, first of all, one, that it doesn't exist. And then two, if it does exist, something needs to be done about it. And and the group that's tasked to do something about it, they don't always have their roots in critical race theory. They're just trying to address a problem that has been proven to exist.
Sure.
I just want to make sure that that's what – I mean, I understand that critical race theory is kind of seeping into every element of society, and there's issues with that. And I also get your point about, you know, the idea is to totally bring down the whole system, right? Defund the police or whatever the system that they might be. But there are – as I'm sure, there are times when it's there's a legitimate cause and there's a legitimate group addressing a legitimate issue, and it's not always related to critical race theory.
Mm-hmm.
Can I make a comment, please? Last one.
Yeah, sure.
No, I was just saying that it was just a slippery slope when it comes to identifying why a African American or person of color may not get a promotion, or why Hispanic people may be put in a quote unquote inferior teacher. These are all judgment calls based off of assuming someone's motive. And I think that when you're trying to assume somebody's motive, that's when we get into that critical race theory, as the community is telling a certain group of people why they're doing what they're doing. So that was just.
Yeah.
We'll agree to disagree on that one.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Okay. Good. So, these are the dialogues that we're looking for here. I appreciate what's been said in with civility and love.
But out of everything I think that was just said, I think Pastor Gabe's point is helpful, that it's not all rooted in critical race theory. Mm-hmm. And as long as we're agreeing on that, then I think I'm okay. But I just want to make sure that's the case. Mm-hmm. If that's not the case, then correct me, please. But I don't know if it's all rooted in critical race theory.
Well, I think I would agree with Pastor Gabe and add on a little, not caveat, but it's not that every person that is looking to root out racism in issues like that, again, are critical race theorists by trade. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that teaching on the foundations of this worldview, how it relates to critical theory, and ultimately how we get into the conversation of what happens when this comes into the church and what that looks like with theology, with doctrine, with orthodoxy, with Christian practice, things like that. There's inherent issues that come along with that.
I have a question. I'm sorry. I'm sure you want to move on, but I'm a little confused. You said that you're going to have to agree to disagree. With what part do you disagree with? I'm a little unclear about that.
I'm disagreeing with the point that around the statement that people don't get put into classes for certain reasons. People are denied promotions on the basis of race. There's a slippery slope related to those kind of things. I'm not saying that a person of color doesn't get promoted and it's because they're black or because they're Latino. I'm not saying that. But there are cases when that is the situation because of the way that the company is organized or whatever. And so if that's the situation, something should be addressed there. I'm not saying it's always the case, but to deny that that's never the case, which is what I implied from the statement, I'm going to have to disagree. That's what I mean. I have to disagree with that point, that there are cases where race is the primary reason that some of these things happen. And it's not, I can't explain why it's the case, but it is. And it's been proven.
Okay. All right. We're going to move on. Thanks for the dialogue, guys. I don't mean to cut these things off, but we do have 30 minutes left. But this is kind of why I wanted to slow roll through at least this section. I figured that would be necessary. So I appreciate what I assume was going to happen is happened. So I appreciate that. We do have foundations to talk about, and I'm not going to try to breeze through these, but, I do want to make sure we're on line and scheduled to work through these notes. Okay. What are the foundations of critical race theory? And I know, now, what just happened was a long dialogue, and there's 40 people both on and offline right now, and I'm sure everybody has an opinion. I can't get to everybody's opinion, and I might not comment on everyone's opinion. It doesn't mean I agree or disagree. It just means that I think allowing, I'll call it tension. I don't think it's really tension because we're brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, and we can discuss these things with love and grace. If you can't, I would ask you to hesitate to make a comment, but I think what's said in love and grace would be of ultimate value, at least for the ability of people to in the church to discuss these things in a way that honors Christ, and we have to make sure we're keeping that in mind. But I think that these are the questions that we have, some of the questions we have to think about and the applications we have to think about. Because there are implications to what we're discussing. There are implications to critical race theory. Whether you think it's pervasive as it is or it isn't is beside the point. I can demonstrate how it is pervasive, but the point that I'm making is that there are consequences to these. There are consequences to the statements that were given. There are consequences to the questions that were asked. There are consequences to the answers that were given. You have to think through these things. Part of what I really hoped in this class was the ability for Christians to discern. That's the biggest point that I would like to make, is the discerning ability of Christians, I believe, needs to be strengthened, quite frankly. I don't mean Hope Bible Church is deficient necessarily. What I'm saying is that we need to be a discerning body of Christ so that when you're faced with this stuff, you can know what to look for. My goal is to hope to equip you to be able to do that. I might fail in that goal, and that's going to have to be okay. I know the Lord will use what he intends to use from this class for his purposes. Part of my goal is to make sure that we're a discerning body. And part of that requires a lot of critical thinking and examining the issue and asking questions that have been asked and examining from every angle, from every perspective, and to determine biblically, ultimately, what is the truth of the matter. Because there is a point. Part of objectivity defines that there is an actual answer to the question that are asked. I think if it's a good question, and the question makes sense. But So just again, continue to think critically about these things and ask these questions. But with the time remaining, here we go. What are the foundations of critical race theory? Number one, race still matters. One of the primary tenets of CRT is that race still matters. Remember, this movement was born out of critical legal studies and critiqued it for not recognizing the centrality of race within these legal biases. CRT cannot exist without the conversation and preservation of race as a legitimate identifier within society. Within CRT, race is central and paramount, especially in identifying who is an oppressor and who is oppressed. A clear-cut means of understanding this, grasping that within CRT, all white people are oppressors and all people of color are oppressed, and specifically within CRT, especially black people. And there's a reason, because other critical studies and theories have been born out of critical race theory, in which those studies have said CRT is deficient, again, not good enough, it's deficient in its addressal of Latinos, of Asian, of Native American, and so they bore out the rest of these theories. From scholars within the critical race theory field, quote, all whites are racist in the systemic use of the term because we benefit from systemic privilege or systemic white privilege. Number two, centrality of narrative and storytelling as a method of analysis. The second tenet of CRT is similar to the tenet of critical theory called lived experience. This tenet of CRT is typically called storytelling or counter-storytelling and is used as a means of voicing lived experiences of people of color as a counter to perceived usage of data that may suggest to the contrary of the experience of racism. In other words, if a study appears that says this country, for example, isn't racist as the people say it is, then it is up to the storytellers to tell their stories and how they've experienced racism. It is essentially the method in which the narrative of lived and experienced racism is paramount to anything that might be contrary to that. CRT contends that this method of storytelling is as factual, is as factual. It for some reason is scrolling down on its own. I apologize. Please chill out. It's as factual, relevant, and empirical as any other form of data, inherently cannot be biased or wrong. Quote, in addition to counterstories being a theoretical contribution of CRT, there are also a methodology of sorts that challenges discrimination and works towards social justice by, quote, talking back to rationalists and social scientific research that supports racialized and marginalization notions about people of color. Counterstories rely on the power of people's voices. Voice results from the shared experience of the structures of systems of power. People of color are unified, not essentialized, by their experiences of navigating the structures of power that marginalize them. Again, like critical theory, the point that's being made here is that part of the tenet here is that if data suggests otherwise, then the lived experience must be talked about even louder in order to combat that data. Because again, if there's any sort of critique against the system itself, the job of the system is to combat that to some degree. It's a perfect system in a sense. It can't be wrong. Critique of liberalism. I'll make a couple points here. Liberalism, defined here, is a political and economic doctrine that emphasizes individual autonomy, equality of opportunity, and the protection of individual rights, primarily to life, liberty, and property, originally against the state and later against both the state and private economic actors, including businesses. Remember, founders of critical race theory, point B, were impatient with the progress of society following the civil rights movement. In his book, Racial Realism, Derrick Bell even argues, quote, that people of color ought to abandon the ideal of equality as it is impossible to attain in the United States. Instead, people of color should seek to confront their victimizers and recognize that the fight itself is a manifestation of our humanity, which survives and grows stronger through resistance to oppression, even if that oppression is never overcome, end quote. Alan Freeman, in a talk titled Race, Class, and the Contradictions of Affirmative Action, again, these are both founders of critical race theory, said this, quote, the theme for today's panel grew out of my dissatisfaction with the way people on the left have dealt with the question of racism. Racism has been discussed as just another form of oppression. Slogans such as, quote, end racism, sexism, and the oppression of minorities, end quote, are offered without an effort to penetrate the issues relating to the interdependence of these problems and problems relating to the perpetuation and maintenance of the class structure generally. problems of interdependence once considered may well affect one's strategic choices or remedial programs or efforts at struggle. Such problems, then, are the targets of my questions this afternoon. Within the ensuing talk, he would go on to criticize how each prevailing view of racism of his day ultimately missed the core of how critical race theory viewed racism. It may not be understood is that proponents of CRT argue that any action to end racism is disguised by oppressors to satiate the woes of the oppressed, which brings us to another tenet of critical race theory. Here we go. Interest convergence. This tenet of CRT explains that white people are often the main benefactors of any change within society. As stated before in the talk produced by Alan Freeman, he went on to say, quote, "An adequate contemporary theory of racism must explain both the progressive efforts that have been accepted and the tenacity with which the conditions associated with racism remain in place. Such a theory would offer a context for understanding the affirmative action issue. I suggest, contrary to some of the traditional Marxist views of racism, that at least since the 1950s, it has been in the interest of America's ruling class to pretend to be ending racism in this country. Within the scope," end quote, "within the scope of CRT, proponents argue that affirmative action ultimately led to the benefit of white people rather than people of color. Within this tenet, interest convergence, CRT posits that in every and all cases in which the oppressive whites attempts to deal with the issues of racism, it will always be for the benefit of themselves rather than people of color." Alan Freeman would go on to say, quote, "From this perspective, the goal of civil rights law is to offer a credible measure of tangible progress without in any way disturbing class structure generally. The more specific version of what would be in the interest of the ruling classes would be, to use a cumbersome but accurate phrase, to bourgeoisify a sufficient number of minorities in order to transform those people into active, visible legitimizers of the underlying and basically unchanged social structure." All that to say, when it comes to interest convergence, as this tenet posits, the point that they're making is that no matter what an oppressor does, it's always for the benefit of the oppressor, even when they're trying to fix a perceived issue. For instance, if a white person is working within the diversity and inclusion office, they're doing it for the benefit of themselves. They're not actually doing it to end racism. They're doing it because it ultimately makes them maybe feel better, or it makes them, get people off their back, or it makes them be perceived as less racist or something like that, so they may be able to function in society or something related to that. And so what they're saying is, whatever action has been taken that's been oppressor-led or oppressor-driven or something like that, in this case white-led or white-driven, that it's only for the benefit of white people ultimately. It may subsequently help a few things, but ultimately it falls short of the goal here. And so they even criticize Alan Freeman, for an example, or Derrick Bell, you read it. They criticize the civil rights movement. They criticize affirmative action. That whole talk that I took this quote from, he was criticizing affirmative action and criticizing the movement of Martin Luther King, because ultimately they see that it falls short of the goal that they're trying to instill with first critical legal studies and now critical race theory. And so that's why you hear terms like an ally. Whether or not somebody is an ally to the movement of social justice, they're really talking about white people and whether or not they are for social justice to that effect. But even then, that allyship is questioned in a lot of cases simply because they're white. And so even if they do something that might be beneficial to the cause of social justice, ultimately it's not enough. Ultimately, and there's a longer discussion on this, even the more and more you do, it doesn't matter. You'll never do enough. And you'll always have that sense of suspicion, no matter what's going on. And my computer's losing it again.
Hey, Danny.
Yes.
That just emphasizes the point that Mr. Hargrove, if you read as a person that you made earlier about the very slope of judging motive.
Yeah.
I hope one of the things that, as you were saying, our discernment increases, we begin to recognize and when those who espouse critical race theory are judging motives of those that they have no ability to know whether or not those motives are actually.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, like you were saying, any white person who seeks to deal with the problem of racism, they're just doing it for selfish motives. That's the point you were just making.
Yeah.
And so whether it's that or whether it's the opposite of someone does an action that is perceived to be racist, that is often a judgment of motive. Now, perhaps that's true, but that's often a judgment that's made, just like how we see in the news, whenever a white officer kills a black person, a black man or woman, it may be true that it's a race-based shooting, but often that's the rush to judgment, the assumption from the get-go, without it actually even having evidence for that.
Yeah. Yeah, and with that being said, it's not even in this instance, white people are the ones on the proverbial chopping block. Any person of color that does not affirm the social justice movement will likewise be cannibalized in a sense. If a person of color makes a statement that's contrary to the social justice movement, you've probably seen the Twitter arguments and threads. You've seen the discussions on social media before. Social justicians have a really hard time if a person of color makes a statement contrary to social justice. And they'll call them things like we heard in prior classes, they'll call them things like an Uncle Tom, for an example. Because what they're doing is they're supporting the white people and the oppressors, and they're essentially living in a Stockholm syndrome existence. And that they couldn't possibly have a difference of opinion on this or categorically, fundamentally different way of thinking about this issue. It'd be impossible because they can only think in one way. It's like a hive mind mentality. If you don't think the way that we think, then you're out of the system. It's a word I'm thinking of here. I had a point. That's fine. I'll move on. Sorry for that. All right, commitment to social justice. Critical race theory scholarship is often referred to as a political and intellectual movement. As such, many CRT theorists position themselves in opposition to the dominant ideological and decursive frames, end quote. Like critical theory's tenet of eradicating all instances of oppression in human society is the primary duty of humanity, CRT is exercised and applied in all forms of activism in regards to social justice. You cannot ultimately be a proponent of CRT if you are not presently engaging in a form of activism and seeking societal transformation in your daily existence. No one can usually and naturally always be in a state of activism. However, the idea carries that social justice is paramount and ongoing. I'm related to something that you might understand a little bit better. We are always to be within the mind of Christ, for an example. Our mission is always to be gospel-centered. Everything we do is gospel-centered and gospel-driven, biblically driven. Things like that. And whenever you go out into society, it's presently supposed to be on your mind and heart to make sure that you're advancing the kingdom, right? In a sense, the social justice movement is like that. If you're not about social justice always and trying to perpetuate social justice, then you're failing the movement in and of itself. Miss Linda Moody has a question here. Who are they being used? Christians, non-Christians, can't tell from message. Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, I'm sorry. Miss Dory brought up the point as well earlier in the class. Thank you for reminding me. The best way I can put it is like this. The leaders, the teachers, the movements, organizers, and those within a categorically leadership or teaching position that are ultimately perpetuating this, whether it be in law, in policy, or whatever the case is, or in just cultural movements. I think of also celebrities, for an example. They're the ones that ultimately have an idea of what they're doing. There are those who fundamentally know exactly what they're doing, and they've taught people. Typical member organizers or part of the organization may not know exactly what's going on, but they have some idea at least. So the they that I'm talking about are those that perpetuate this and know exactly what they're perpetuating. They may be Christian in name, or they might be non-Christian. And I mean people that know exactly what social justice is, and those that know exactly why it conflicts with biblical truth and doctrine. So I want to be careful here, because I can't look at everyone or like see a Twitter feed, for an example, and go, that person knows exactly what they're talking about. They may not. But I do know, given statements that have been made with organizers before and leaders, I know exactly what they're doing. And so when I use they, especially when it comes to this, I mean those within the scholarship field of critical race theory. I'll give you one example. Robin DiAngelo is a huge name. She wrote the book White Fragility. She knows exactly what she's doing. I know that. She's made those statements before. I've listened to her talk before. She knows exactly what she's doing. There are other names. I'm not just trying to name drop here. She's probably one of the biggest proponents. And I believe that there are those who know exactly what they're doing. And I believe that there are those even within evangelicalism. I'm not going to say Hope Bible, of course, but in evangelicalism as a whole, I think there are people that are under the influence of demonic pressure to move this through the church. And I'm working to build that lesson. But it's going to be the last class. But it's hard to really say they, as in like this person specifically or that person, but I mean those that are leaders and proponents of the ideology, those that are within the academic realm or the scientific realm, those that are within the policy makers and the leaders. Sorry, I'm sorry if that was really loud, in the organizers. That's what I typically mean when I say they. I just really mean that people that are leaders of the critical race theorist movement specifically, if that also helps. Okay. We have 7 minutes. Great. And we're almost halfway done. Wow, this is moving along quite nice. Okay. I'm excited. Commitment to social justice. We talked about that. Because oppression of white people will always persist unless they are torn from their positions of power or thus proven themselves to be 100% unbiased allies who have zero interest in their own benefit, social justice will remain ongoing. Society can always be a little more just, a little more equal, a little more inclusive, and so the commitment to social justice is ongoing as well. This is also a core basis for how Derrick Bell and his colleagues began their work. Quote, rather than continue to place their faith in reform through the legal system, CRT's founders began their scholarly work as a form of activism. The importance of interdisciplinary, I butchered that. The importance of the importance of interdisciplinary means critical race theory is not focused solely on racism within the legal system. CRT seeks to demonstrate that the same prejudice, racism, and oppression exist in all forms of society and its institutions. That requires that CRT branch out from the legal realm into education, policy, culture, music, religion, etc. Remember, critical theory was based on the position that Marxism and Karl Marx fell short of identifying the root issue and likewise identifying the core solution. For Karl Marx, it was about destroying capitalism in favor of socialism, i.e. economics. Critical theorists argue that oppression was in culture through hegemonic pillars of that culture, which, remember, hegemony is the domination of one culture against another culture. Their solution was to invade all forms of society and to overturn it with the oppressed cultural narrative. For CRT, in careful parallels to critical theory, it is their job to identify whiteness in all of American society. That's specific to the framework. Once they prove that whiteness indeed has established the cultural hegemony and is being oppressive, the real work can start. So, critical race theory is never just concerned with just one area of focus. It is concerned with all of society. If you think the church is immune to that, you're wrong. And this is one of the bigger issues of all of this. Critical race theorists are convinced that everything oppressive in America is by nature oppressive due to its intrinsic link with whiteness. To be an American in the hegemonic sense is to be white and oppressive. Again, that's according to the framework. Just a comment on church as well. Church and Christianity is on the side of oppressors in the minds of social justicians. I can show that. It'd be a longer conversation. That's why I want to do a whole lesson on it. But if you think your identity as Christ is immune to this, it's not. As a matter of fact, I believe that the church is one of the most powerful influences upon culture. I believe the gospel is the most powerful influence through the Holy Spirit. I think the world and the world forces and demonic influences know that, of course. So what best way to push any ideology than to make the church follow after that? One of my biggest concerns is that eventually you'll start to see more and more, and what I mean by eventually, it's already happening, but in a bigger way, in a more, I guess, to put it in a louder way, that eventually this will be talked about as the thing within the church. And so you'll start to see comments of like, how are we dealing with racism in the church? Is there racism in your church specifically, in your local body? How are we dealing with, uninclusive eldership candidacy or something like that, as another example? How are we dealing with the church's response to the social justice movement? Is it the responsibility of the church to go protest, for instance? Now, some churches have already had that conversation. Some churches are already doing that. And so, as time goes on, I believe, and I think this is what I'm seeing in my examination, that as time has gone on, this has quietly become the main issue of the church. And hear me when I say this, lovingly. It is starting to replace the gospel in importance. No longer is the conversation about what can we do to get the gospel out. It's how we can deal with the issues of social justice. And when you start saying things like that, even if your intentions are good, when you start saying things like that, you're buying in. And again, I want to say this with love and grace. If your intentions are right, there's no problem with trying to deal with issues that really exist, including issues of racism. But when you start replacing that with primacy, we talked about last class, and start replacing the gospel with that and saying the social justice movement now takes priority, and we must be about social justice, and then we can start spoon-feeding the gospel. You've lost your power. And your movement will have no lasting effect, ever. It will not happen. No matter how much a critical race theory as a framework gets done in America, sorry to say, racism will still exist. People will still be prejudiced. And it's going to happen time and time and time and time again until Christ returns. So I say with love that one of my primary concerns is that as we continue to have these conversations, I mean in general, as a church as a whole, I don't mean in this class. I love the conversations in this class. And we start talking about, well, what can the church do for social justice? Nothing. Nothing. Not in the way that this movement is currently organized. Not in their foundations, no. But I'm telling you right now, if you believe in the power of the gospel, you will want nothing to do with that. Because you know, inherently, the gospel is what changes the hearts of people. Not policy. Does it help in a way? Yeah, it helps deter it in a way. We would say the same thing about abortion, for an example. You know, we want to change the hearts of people. Does outlawing abortion mean that people will stop killing kids? Of course not. You know, does it help in a way? Yeah, it does. But still, even with that issue, and I'm very passionate about that issue, I'm trying to do something with that issue. Hint, hint, wink, wink. But I'm trying to do something with that issue, you know? But even though I recognize that, I recognize that not a single lady or family that goes to an abortion clinic will be saved ultimately from eternal damnation if we're able to convince them to come out of the clinic. I know that. Do I want to save the child? Absolutely, I do. But I want to see people saved eternally as well, primarily. And I think the only way that a family would turn from an abortion clinic in the first place for the right reasons is to give them the gospel. And then we'll watch the Lord work. Dory, you had a hand up. Okay. All right. We're past time. That's okay, because we got about halfway done. Great. As always, I like to leave the class a little bit open for discussion. I'll pray. If there's anybody that needs to leave to come to church or something like that, I highly recommend, please come to church. Please be amongst your peers. Please be amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I exhort you to that? People online, I understand we want to be safe. Can I exhort you to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ? To love them and to ask questions and to call them, to see them in person. Do it safely, sure. But one of my concerns is, this is just personally speaking, one of my concerns is that as we follow these policies and procedures, the more that the church is dispersed, you just allow issues to happen. People get isolated. I have felt isolated. I live with my wife, and we live in the basement of Pastor Leek and Mrs. Leek. I feel, in a way, isolated from them sometimes, and I live in their house. You know, I would imagine there's a lot of people, maybe even online right now, who have felt like no one's given them a call. Would you be careful to look out for those that haven't been reached out to? You know, and please, if you don't think you should come to church because of safety, I appreciate the concern. Can I exhort you to maybe consider that we need to be amongst each other? The church was designed to be together in person, not online. I appreciate and love the fact that we have technology. Don't get me wrong. I love technology. I love video games. I love technology, all right? I talk technology all day. But we need to be amongst each other's presence. And I promise you, it's just a much better way to live. It's the life of the church. Okay? I'll pray. Lord, thank you for every person here. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for your truth, Lord, and your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to see things clearly. And we don't always see things as clearly or as deeply as we should. But by your truth, Lord, we can be sanctified by your Spirit to see things a bit more clear, a bit deeper, to understand the issues, to see what your response ultimately would be, excuse me, to these issues. And the thing that's so paramount, Lord, is as we discuss this or that, or how would we deal with this issue, and how would we deal with that issue, can be a lot of personal freedom in that, but I think ultimately that you would have an answer. I really think that you would have the ultimate say in these things, and I hope that we can have a burden of concern upon our minds and hearts about how we address whatever the issue is, if it's the way that you would address these issues, Lord. And that might look differently from what we expect, but I hope that through the discernment and the power of the Holy Spirit that we could really understand what it means to live in such a way that pleases and honors you, even in difficult topics like this. I thank you for the civility of the class. I thank you, Lord, for the spirit of calmness. I thank you for the questions and all the discussions, Father. I pray that it would be useful to your kingdom, that it would be useful to advance the gospel, ultimately, Lord, and that we can have these discussions with family and friends in a way that is peculiar, Lord. The world argues and they yell and they fight against each other. And I pray that our testimony would be radically different from that. That even if we disagree with the world about these things, that with love and grace we can address them, Lord, but ultimately to have a better conversation and to get our foot in the door to talk about the gospel, because they need to be saved too. We need your grace, Father, and we were wretches lost, and if not for your grace, we would be the worst of humans. But you saved us. despite us being enemies, Lord, despite us hating your son, despite us living in such a way that did not honor you, we were called your enemies, and now you call us friends by the redemption of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, is the greatest of all. And I just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I am woefully inadequate, woefully unworthy to do this, but I still thank you that you've allowed me to, Lord. And I thank you for each person here and their hearts and their minds, Lord. May you sanctify them and sanctify us all together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, are there any comments or questions for those that are left? Anything about the material?
Hello, Tammy Tyler. It's Wyatt Lowman.
Hey, Wyatt. How you doing, bud?
Good. I really liked when you said the church was designed to be together. That was a really good thing.
Yeah, I appreciate that, man. They really are. Thanks for the comment.
You probably know what that reminds me of, right?
No.
Probably want all of us wanting to be back in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I think we all do eventually.
Hold on one second. Let me turn my camera on. So yeah, now you can see me?
Yeah. Do you have a question about the class real quick, Wyatt?
Not yet, but when you're right now I'm just felt like saying a good comment about the prayer.
No, I thank you, Wyatt. That's very encouraging. I really appreciate that. Nice haircut, by the way.
What?
Nice haircut, by the way.
Thanks. I got it Friday right after work. Oh, Thursday after work, because I was off on Friday.
Yeah, looks good, bud. Okay, I'm gonna ask you to mute yourself for a moment, just in case there's any more questions from the rest of the class. I appreciate it, Wyatt. We'll see you after service.
And then after you're finished with these people, can I please speak to Paige Gowell?
I don't know if he's preaching today, but you're coming after church, right?
Hopefully, if I get my laundry done.
Okay. Try to make it, and he'll be here, all right?
Okay.
All right, thank you, bud. Are there any comments or questions about the class?
I have a question, Danny.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
Either now or at some point, can you define social justice?
Oh yeah, definitely. I'm gonna save that. Not that.
Okay.
I'll give you a definition. I have a definition. Okay. But there is going to be a 2-week course also on just the issue of social justice.
Okay, because I'm hearing the word, and each time I'm hearing it, I'm not exactly sure what is meant.
Okay, and I appreciate that, and I think that that's worth the clarity as well. Okay. Because I can understand the discrepancy in the issue there. Primarily, just as I'm getting my terms and definitions loaded up, primarily what I'm talking about is the movement of social justice, not the issue of justice. So, and I want to be clear about that, because the term social justice is not compatible with biblical justice, because ultimately justice defined in the Bible is just justice. There's no identifier or qualifier to that. So even the term itself, is an inherent issue, because it's trying to say that there is a certain type of justice, and there's only one type of justice, and it's God's justice. But I know what people mean when they say social justice. They're talking about issues of civility. They're talking about issues of racism. But with that, they're also talking about issues of homosexuality, of discrimination rights when it comes to not just race, but when it comes to everything else. Religion, sexual orientation, ability and disability, things like that. But let me grab this definition for you real quick.
That's real helpful. That's real helpful. I understood that was the difference between biblical justice and social justice. I was just trying to home in on, you know, kind of what that looked like, social justice. But you helped me. Thanks.
Yeah. Let me give you two definitions here. Social justice. I have it on my phone. Deconstructing traditional systems and structures deemed to be oppressive, and they're redistributing power and resources from oppressors to their victim in the pursuit of equality of outcome. That's one definition. Let me give you another one. A concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities for personal activity, and social privileges. So it's, yeah, so it's, again, in terms of power dynamics and structures, it's attempting to essentially level the attainment of social standing and status and the inherent privileges that might come from that. So it's, you know, here are the oppressors of American society, white people, and here are people of color. So social justice is saying, not that we need them on the same playing field, but we need them on the same level of social standing, you know? But in some instances, it's we need to raise above to make up for the time that was lost. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. But of course, after this class, after the next three classes in 3 weeks, we're going to do a whole couple lessons on just justice. What biblical justice is defined as. And then after that class, we're going to talk about social justice and the intricacies and things of that nature. And Pastor Gay will be taking the helm on that. And,
hey, Danny.
Yeah, bring it on, Jeff.
Are there any ideal models that a social justice warrior will point to and say, we want to be just like that?
No.
No.
Yeah. Nope. Doesn't exist. And that is one of the issues. It's like when
how do you know you're there if you don't even know what you're aiming at?
Yeah, that's the purpose. That is very purposeful. It's to move the goalpost more and more and more and more. And so I'll give you an example. In the realm of counseling, Pastor Gabe talked about this issue before. In the realm of counseling, secular counselors don't have a model in which people should attain to. And so ultimately the counseling is nebulous, and it's things like, well, let's make you a better person, or let's help you with this issue or that issue. When it comes to biblical counseling, guess who they have their model as? Christ himself. So the issue of biblical counseling is a lot more focused. And one of the leaders of the biblical counseling movement talked to a bunch of secular psychiatrists and counselors and made that exact point. And it's like everybody hit their head on their forehead. Of course, we need a perfect model, in a sense, for which we're supposed to attain to. The issue is because the model and the end state doesn't necessarily exist, that they're pretty much making it up as they go and saying, okay, well, that's an issue, and that's an issue, and that's an issue. We need to fix that. We need to fix that. We need to fix that. And so it inherently allows them to pretty much do whatever they want under the guise of social justice. It is one of the main issues, is that things are said and things are assumed, but under the guise of social justice, other things are being propagated, right? So it's not just the racism issue. It's other issues on top of that, right? The train car analogy is honestly perfect. They've hitched their wagon onto the issue of racism, as legitimate as it may be, and pushing it through so that once that cart's in, all the rest of the train comes in and you can't unhitch it. Does that make sense?
Hey, Danny, I got another quick question. I understand this class and it's,
yeah,
ensure, you know, give us the right information so we,
yeah,
can be learning. Will you talk about white supremacist groups, what they believe, so that we're able to guard our hearts from these people and their group beliefs as well?
Not in this class, because the issue that we're talking about is specifically with critical theory in that framework. White supremacy is a completely different ideology and is just as evil and wicked as any of these other systems. That would have to be either a class or at least a few lessons in another type of class that I'd like to be able to do.
Okay.
I'm going through the teacher's track right now, and hopefully, Lord willing, once I pass that, I'll be able to start doing my own classes. And I have a whole host of issues, of cultural issues I'd like to talk about. I understand the concern. Let's be balanced in this, and let's make sure that we're not just talking about social justice, because there's also the issue of white supremacy, and I think it's a legitimate issue to talk about, because you can get into the same mindset with the same ideology within the church as well, that also has implications, you know? And the church has used it. And I want to be careful when I say the church. I don't mean the universal body of Christ. I mean people within the church have used these ideologies to be oppressive, as an example. So when I say the church, I want to be careful. I don't mean the church. I don't mean the body of Christ. I mean that evil people have used these ideologies within the context of their churches to oppress people. That's the reality of the situation. There were segregated churches, and there shouldn't have been segregated churches. That should have never taken place within the church. What really fixes that issue? I believe it's gospel driven. Even if you handled the issues of segregation, you haven't handled the issues of the heart. And that's primarily one of the main points that I'm also trying to make in this class, is that whether it comes to white supremacy or it comes to social justice, that the issue is that even if you change the system, you haven't addressed the heart, and so the system is just going to look different, or it's going to act different, or they're going to make a new system to allow them to do what they're... And it may not even be a system. It's usually just individuals doing bad stuff and sinful stuff. Because I know you made that point about how the church used that in the past. Yeah, they did. There is a bloody history of members of the church in the past. We ought to repudiate those things, but I want to ensure that the conversation isn't, the church is guilty of these things. I would be careful to say that it's not the church that's guilty of these things as the body of Christ. I would say that it's individuals who have used their power and influence to propagate that the same way that we're talking about this issue, because it starts to have an effect on the minds of people and changes their outlook and things like that. And then eventually it changes the way that they act. And, I'm trying to do a whole class on that. So, I appreciate the point that you're making. I agree with you on that. So, I'm sorry to really answer your question. No, we're not going to talk about white supremacy at a whole class. The rest of the classes are justice, social justice, with interspersed between these classes, racism, prejudice, and oppression. And then it's, after this class, then it's justice, social justice. Then it's the importance of the gospel. Then it's, what I'm calling either the social justice gospel or manifestations in the church, but what the theology and the ideology looks like when it touches Christian doctrine and how that affects the way that church is operated, things like that. So just to give you a primer. But I would be interested in having that conversation as well, Mike, definitely.
Okay, thanks, Danny.
Yeah, appreciate it, brother. Anything else, guys?
I have a business question.
Hi, Ben.
Somebody go.
Hi, Danny. This is Shari McWayne.
Yes,
I have a question about how the civil rights movement in the 60s lines up with this critical race theory, where it actually fell within this. Would that be considered a social justice movement, even though it stemmed from the church?
Okay, let me unpack that a little bit here. You're asking, is the civil rights movement linked with the current cultural movement of social justice?
Well, how would that be a social justice movement?
The civil rights movement?
The civil rights movement, yeah.
Okay.
Would that be considered a social justice movement, even though it stemmed from the church?
Well, proponents today would say that it's one of their foundations. It would be like, you know, Martin Luther King is obviously a very important figure when it comes to civil rights and social justice. They often quote him. They look up to him in a lot of ways. They're linked, but it's illusionary. I can't say the word right now. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. It's not a link that's directly tied. As we stated in the class and the notes, proponents and the founders of CRT have a lot of disagreements with the civil rights movement, specifically with affirmative action. So they would go as far as to say is that the civil rights movement was actually a deterrence from social justice in the way that they perceived it then. The social justice movement today wouldn't probably make that claim, and more than likely would try to link them two together to say, we did this with Martin Luther King in the past, and we're still propagating the work of it today. What they don't know is that the framework is at odds and often criticized the civil rights movement and Martin Luther King and what he did.
Okay. All right.
I do want to be clear, though, because you did make a statement that the civil rights movement ultimately originated from the church. I'd be a little curious to hear more about that because I don't agree.
Okay, because it was my understanding that it came out of the church as a whole, whereas it was where people gathered, and it was and it came out of that. Are you saying that no, that did not happen, or?
Okay, I'll put it like this. Churches were part of the movement. Obviously, Martin Luther King, held the title of reverend and was a pastor of a church, mm-hmm. right? And you can listen to the social justice forum that we did. There's a whole recording on that. And I'm going to make a statement, and it's with love. I believe that Martin Luther King, though he did a lot of stuff for the advancement of civil rights within America, Martin Luther King, theologically speaking, was not orthodox.
Oh yes, I do know that.
So when we say statements like it originated out of the church, that's making an assumption that churches as a whole within the movements were wholesale, letting it be a gospel driven movement.
In support of that, okay.
And that's what I'm contending here is that was not a gospel driven movement. It was a movement for the sake of civil rights rather than for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. So I understand what you're trying to say.
Yes, ma'am. To get to. Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, that's where I wanted to get to. Was that really out of the gospel, or was that really – it was a needful thing, yes, but was it out of the gospel, and was that – I mean, how we should be looking at that from that standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Shari, I'm agreeing with Danny as far as civil rights being part of the gospel mm-hmm. of the Black church. Historically, remember, churches was our meeting places.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Right. Place
we had to meet. Pastors were mostly our leaders during those times. So you find a lot of pastors who led civil rights groups. But remember, churches were the places that were able to meet.
Right.
And so, then you had a lot of pastors who led congregations and, back then, and even now, I don't want to say just back then, African Americans are a very religious race of people, and church was our
mm-hmm.
Place that we go and gathered
that
and
we met right
yeah.
And hence you found a lot of our first elected officials, politicians, were mostly pastors
mm-hmm.
right.
So I don't think though that I don't believe that the civil rights was born out of the Black church, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for that clarification.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. No.
Yeah.
because that's the concern that I actually had was that, you know, I knew that they would, that was the meeting places of our folks and that during that time. But was the civil rights movement really, was it more of a social justice movement as right. opposed to something, and did it fit within this critical race theory here?
No. Yeah, it's a longer conversation, and believe me, if we had invited a critical race theorist to try to give their point of view, they would be hard pressed probably to say things like, well, we're not associated with the civil rights movement, and we have nothing to do with the civil rights movement. As a matter of fact, part of the legitimacy issue is that they're proposing that because of the civil rights movements and the work that went on there, we're picking up the mantelpiece where, you know, we may have a lull in the advancement of civil rights, and so now they're taking up the mantle in a sense. Of course, you'll find people that have MLK shirts on or something like that, and celebrating mm-hmm. the day and all of that, right? And nobody within, you know, organizations like Black Lives Matter would say what Martin Luther King did was not a good thing or something like that. They would never say that. What I'm getting at here in the scope of the class is that the leaders and the founders of this movement ultimately were at odds with the civil rights movement in general. And with the advancement of things like affirmative action, they gave a whole talk on that. That's where a lot of these quotes came from. They gave a whole talk essentially that it hindered the real work of social justice or civil rights is probably how they would define it then. And what we need to do is, because here's the main difference. What the civil rights movement was about reform. We need to reform the system in America mm-hmm. today to fit the outcome that we want. What the social justice and critical race theorists today is saying is that we can't reform it now. We could never reform it. What we need is a completely new system. You see the difference? One is about reform, fix mm-hmm. what's in place now, and one is saying we need a whole new system. And that's where the divergence comes from. Now, in terms of joining together in hands and saying things like that, of course they would never disparage Martin Luther King to any degree. But fundamentally, they're completely different movements. Even though if they use the same language, their outcome and their end state is different. One is about a reform, and the other is about a completely new system being in place. And so again, like Brian Wilson brought up, you get statements like, don't just reform the police, completely dismantle the police. We need a mm-hmm. whole new force in place. We need a public servant force, for an example, as some would say, right? Now, again, people can talk about the practicalities and differences of why that would be a good idea or a bad idea. And the purpose of the class is not primarily to discuss that. However, that is one of the consequences of the things that we're talking about, you know, is that these movements have ultimate consequences. I mean, you know, to say that we need to completely dismantle the entire police force in America and reinstitute a whole new enforcement organization is a radical idea. That is a complete, again, system change. We're taking one out and putting one in. And so that is the modus operandi of this movement. And so it's all about a whole new thing. Anyway.
Okay. Thank you so much. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you for clarifying that for me.
Yeah, Mike, thanks for the backup there. I appreciate that. We'll see you guys next week. Really appreciate your attentiveness. Love you. Bye.